I am a big Mission Impossible fan. And a couple of weeks ago, the latest one, which I think is like number 6 or 20 or whatever it is, came out. And so the vets and I on that Friday afternoon that we enjoyed together, we went and saw the movie. I love suspense. I love that Tom Cruise never, ever dies in a movie when he should at least 100 times in every single one. I just love the idea of a thrill, not knowing who the bad guy is, and just watching the story unfold. I am a sucker for mystery and suspense and thrill and the novel of it all. Which is one reason I believe is probably true. I love God's Word, because there's not a better mystery, thriller, suspense story that's ever been written. As a matter of fact, I think it is fair to say that the best mystery novel ever written is the Bible. And if you were to simply trace the story of what God has for us, it begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where after God made Adam and Eve and they fell, there was a beginning point of the story to which God was going to unfold, where he told Adam and Eve, here's how all begins. The sin that you have committed, the fall that you have brought the whole world into, will begin to be reversed by this son that will come through the line of Eve. And as the story of the Bible continues then to unfold and twist and turn, God saves a man by the name of Abraham. And he promises Abraham that through his descendants, that this son promised back in Genesis 3 would come. And that through his line, the people of Israel, that God would display his glory and that the world would see what God's plans were. And as another twist of the story comes, there's a descendant of Abraham named David. And God promises David that through his line then, the final son would come, and he would be of kingly descent. And then as really the Bible closes in the Old Testament, we see this concept that the prophets, as they were called, spoke to God's people, and as they tried to piece together what God was going to do with this coming son, this coming Messiah, they made it very clear that it was God's heart that he would use the nation of Israel to be restored and then proclaim to the world that the Messiah had come, and in a sense, they would come to Israel and come to know God. As a matter of fact, just listen to Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, and the latter days in this context is in the latter days of the kingdom where God was going to come and reign, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, so you should picture Jerusalem, where Solomon's temple is, that this place shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above all the hills, and the people shall flow to it. The idea being, the people of the world are going to come to the temple in Jerusalem, and there they would be and revealed who God was. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So as 400 years of silence happens, and you then get to the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, this son has come. The kind of the final twist, we think, in God's story happens. He's the descendant of Abraham. He's the descendant of David. And he comes to the scene. And if you are a Jew in the first century, you may begin to realize that maybe this Jesus is going to come and be the king who would conquer the Romans, set up this earthly kingdom, and Jerusalem would finally be the capital again, and we, the Jews, Israelites, we will finally be that great nation that we were promised. And then God's novel takes the biggest twist of all. Because after Jesus dies and goes back, something happens. Jerusalem, the temple, and Israel were no longer the focus. As a matter of fact, after Jesus died and he was about ready to go back to the Father, he's gathered with his disciples and they're like, hey, Jesus, just a quick question here for you. We were wondering, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? We understand the whole cross thing, we think. We understand the resurrection. But the whole promise was we would be great again. Make Israel great again. No pun intended. But what happened to Israel? And the law was fulfilled and taken down as a barrier. And now all of a sudden, rather than Israel being the focus, people began to realize that God was doing something now through a new group of people, Jews and Gentiles together in something called the ecclesia, the church. What in the world is God doing? Why did he take this twist, seemingly away from all that he had so-called promised, and was doing something new? What in the world is going on? Well, come to find out that God was doing something so new that as he began to reveal it to his apostles and prophets, he called it the mystery. A mystery is something in the first century that was simply not being able to be known by us humans. It was to be revealed by the gods. It was the plans of the gods out there. And so if you were part of the elite, there was something called mystery religions of the first century. And their whole idea was, we're going to tell you the secret to true life and happiness by this God who's revealed this mystery to us. And Paul's like, hey, let me tell you the real mystery. God has been planning this twist in his story from all eternity, and it is now happening today. And he has commissioned me, the prisoner, Paul, the steward, the servant of the gospel, to begin to proclaim this amazing story that God is now doing today. The whole point of Ephesians chapter 3 is to unveil to us this new twist in the story. We've already seen it back in chapter 1, back in chapter 2. Paul's been laying out the salvation that God has brought through Christ, but then he began to tell us that the new people that Jesus is forming is called the church. Jews, Gentiles that were once separated are now one in Christ. And as Paul then, in light of chapters 1 and 2, he's about to pray. He says, for this reason, I'm about to bow my knees and pray that you Jews and Gentiles would understand what God has done. And as he's about to get down on his knees and pray, he thinks of himself, that's right, I am an apostle, a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And it reminds him, it seems again, that he wants to tell them, let me explain one more time in case you missed it, this whole mystery thing, this whole Jews and Gentiles together. So in chapter 3, what Paul does is he explains this mystery, this new thing that God is doing in verses 3 through 5. We're going to begin with the source of the mystery. If this is something that God is doing that he hasn't unveiled until now, then God must tell us what he's doing somehow. And he is through the person of Paul, verse 3. Let's start in verse 1 just so you pick up the context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, ... Commentators will tell you he's about to pray. He'll pick that up in verse 14, so we'll pick that up next week. But as he's thinking about the idea of what he wants to pray for on behalf of these Gentiles, he reminds himself of who he is. So assuming, verse 2, that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, in other words, when you go back and reread Ephesians, you can perceive my insight into this mystery about Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, like the Old Testament, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All right, quick theology lesson. The only way we humans know God is when God decides to reveal himself to us. Think about this. Adam and Eve are created. And Adam wakes up from the dust and he's like, wow, this is really cool. I've never seen this before. I get to work. I get to do things. And all of a sudden, God comes to him and says, hey. And he's like, whoa, who are you? In other words, I'm not being facetious, but there came that point where God revealed himself to Adam so that Adam could begin to understand who he was. In order for us to understand God, yeah, we can look at the stars and go, okay, somebody greater than myself and the stars made this. We can look at the earth and go, there's something beyond just chance that blew up and we're all here. There has to be a God. But to understand the character and person of God, he must reveal himself. And what Paul is saying here is this whole thing about the church was unknown, and so God had to reveal it to us. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, oftentimes God would say that. He would say, like, for example, in Amos chapter 3, that the Lord, when he does things, when he's going to do something, he'll tell the prophets, and then the prophets will tell you so that you can understand the mind and heart of God. Same thing with Paul. If you know the life of Paul, what was he doing? He was persecuting the church. He was gathering believers in Christ together to kill them. So all by himself, Paul would have never, ever, ever in a billion years said, yeah, this makes sense. Until what? Acts chapter 9, what happens? Jesus comes to him and he says, Paul. Paul's like, you. I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm the one who died and rose again and is now forming this group of people that you decide to kill. And what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 3 is that this whole concept of what Jesus is doing has been revealed to him literally by the person of Christ. He came to Paul in person and revealed himself. And then as Paul began to do his ministry, he learned more and more as Christ revealed to him all that he was doing. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit. In other words, what we have, particularly in the New Testament, is God's heart, the mystery of what he was going to do with the church that he planned in eternity past, kept secret until Christ came, and now he's unveiling that to you and I. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he says. Look again at verse 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Peter tells us that the prophets of old longed to understand what they were writing about. Isaiah spoke beautifully of this coming servant who would die for the people, but what exactly did that look like? Because the Messiah would die, but then Isaiah also prophesied that the Messiah would rule and reign, and they struggled to understand how God was going to piece this all together. And Peter says, you know what? Now we understand it. The Messiah has come. He has died. He's forming a new people today, and he will rule and reign again someday. The Old Testament saints, they didn't know that. Now, today, because he's revealed it to his New Testament prophets and apostles, which we now know from his word is what we're talking about, that God is doing something new. It still amazes me every single day when I get up, especially when I've been doing Ephesians, to be reminded that I don't have to make a trip to Jerusalem to worship. I don't have to go get a lamb for every time I sin because there would be out of lambs quickly. I don't have to go three times a year to these big celebrations. I get to enjoy the very presence of God as I sit on my couch drinking my coffee. I get to come together with you believers who also are indwelt by the Spirit of God. I get to come together right here. And as we are sitting here, the presence of God is more real than it was in the temple. That's what God's doing. And I smile and go, man, that was one heck of a twist in the story that I guarantee you Isaiah and Jeremiah would have been like, whoa, that's cool. So the source of the mystery is found in God doing it through his son and then speaking to his apostles and prophets so that they could understand that mystery. What is it? Verse 6. Here it is. Here's the statement of the mystery. This mystery is, I'm so glad Paul tells us, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. I love English, but sometimes the Greek is just better. In the Greek, there's three soons. Soon is the compound which means with or co-with. So three times, soon, soon, soon. We are soon heirs. We are soon members. We are soon partakers. So all of us together enjoy three things. Number one, we are co-heirs. What does that mean? Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 11 where Paul says, in Christ we have an inheritance? My parents aren't here today. They're gone someplace. So I'm just going to say it. I don't have much of an inheritance. Not from them. But my inheritance that Paul is talking about is an eternity with you and me together with Christ. Because Christ came, bought us for himself, and as he says in John, he's preparing a place for us so he will come back and take us too. Because we are in him, we are co-heirs with Christ, and we are co-heirs together. And then he says we're co-members. This word, Paul would have got in trouble in English class in these days because this is a made-up word. This word that Paul uses here is found nowhere else ever in ancient Greece. Greek language, he just simply made it up because he's trying to say, look, he takes the word soon, co, and takes the word body, throws it together and say, we are just co-bodies together. We're co-members of this thing called the church. And I guarantee you, we've talked about this, the idea in the Old Testament that Jews and Gentiles would be one together in one body was just unheard of because what did Micah say? The Gentiles will come to Jerusalem and they will recognize the greatness of Israel and the temple and Jerusalem and all those cool things. And the Gentiles are like, okay, let's go. And we'll just sit there like little Gentiles and learn. Now we're co. That's all gone. We all get to sit at the feet of Christ and learn. And then we're co-partakers. Partakers of what? Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Spirit back in chapter 1 was a promise. Galatians tells us that the promise given to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. So the promise that Paul is talking about here is everything we've been given in Christ. The Spirit, Christ himself, eternal life, all of us enjoy the same inheritance, the same promise of eternal life belongs to all of us, which is a really good reminder. Can I say this? I don't know why we do this sometimes as believers, but we have a tendency to think that maybe the church we are a part of or the denomination that we're a part of or whatever it may be that we're a part of is a little bit better than everybody around us and that we're going to have our own little section in heaven. Did you go to Oak Lake? Sure did. Come here. We got the special reserve section in heaven. Because we're really partakers of the promise. No, all the races and languages and cultures of the world that's been here for thousands of years, that they who know Christ, we will get to enjoy all of that together forever. That's the source, the statement. Now, let's talk briefly about the steward of this mystery. Let's begin again in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Notice he's not a prisoner of Rome, even though he's in a prison cell in Rome. He's a prisoner of who? Christ. What for? Because he's proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, and because he's proclaimed the gospel, he's now in prison. Then verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. This word steward is an important word for Paul, because I want you to understand what he's saying. So in the day, there were households, which always mom, dad, kids, slaves, and so on. So household was this big group. And over the household, especially if you were wealthy, so in those days, the master of the house, if you were really wealthy, you didn't do anything other than go play golf all day and go meet with the big boys. That's all you did. So, you know, you're so busy that you have a steward over your house that would manage the house. So what Paul is saying here is this. Imagine this. This whole household of God called the church, God, by his grace, when he saved me, commissioned me to be a manager, a steward of this household. So I get the privilege of managing and making sure everybody's doing what they need to do in this thing called the church, the household of God. And just in case you don't ever forget, Paul says, all of this was given to me by grace. We sit here today, we sit organized, if you will, because Paul, through the grace of God, decided to fulfill his commission to be a manager of the church that Christ died for. Second, Paul the servant understood that all of this was a part of God's grace. So jump down to verse 7. He says, of this gospel, this good news about Jews and Gentiles together, I was made a minister. Now, pause really fast. When you think of minister, what do you think? Holy man. We call our pastor the minister. You know when you really are saying that, you know what you're really calling him? You know what the Greek word is? Deacon, servant. So when you call me minister, you're just simply saying, Jason, your job is to serve us. I'll be like, yeah, now you don't understand what it really is about. That's what Paul is saying. Of this gospel, I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul recognizes that the commission that God had given to him to preach the gospel to the world about Jews and Gentiles together was not his own doing. It was not by his own power. It was the gift of God that awakened his heart, the power of God within him. Therefore, all he is a servant to do that. And can I just say this briefly? The application is really simple. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to be what? Servants of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Next, what is Paul's mission? Start in verse 8. To me, though, the very least of all the saints. There's times I want to reach into my Bible, go back to the first century, and just look at Paul and say, whatever. Paul, of all the names in the Bible, that name stands out. How dare you say the very least of all the saints? This is false humility. And Paul, I think, would have taken me by the neck and said, no, do you not know who I was? I killed people. And yet, in his grace, God took me, saved me, and now I get to proclaim that message. But in my mind, I'll never forget where I was. Therefore, I firmly believe I am the least of all the saints. And then I look at Paul and go, well, if that's you, what about me? And Paul smiles and goes, yep. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul just loves adjectives. He just can't get over it. Unsearchable riches. Not just riches, but it's like this big pile of riches that you can't wade your way through. Josiah was telling me, I guess somebody in Ohio or somebody won, like 11 people won $550 million, right? Something crazy like that. So we start talking like father, son, what would you do with that? A lot of fun stuff. But imagine if it was not a limit to that check. That the riches in Christ that we have to be like him is unsearchable. It's undefinable. The riches of eternal life in Christ is what Paul is describing. And so, keep reading, to bring to light, to bring to the surface the imaginable riches of Christ for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, I want everybody to understand what God did not tell us in previous generations, but now is telling us so that, verse 10 is amazing, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Listen to what Paul is saying. We, the church today, are the visible expression of the gospel. So when I get saved, I get into the body of Christ. I now proclaim that I proclaim the message of people being saved to angels everywhere. Here, the powers he's talking about are evil powers. What Paul is saying, every single day that you are alive, you are a proclamation to the devil and his evil minions that they are defeated. When we gather as a church, we are proclaiming to the unseen evil world that their days are numbered, they are coming to an end. That is the manifold wisdom of God that we are proclaiming. And Peter says, back in 1 Peter, the angels, even the good angels, long to look at this thing that God is doing. If you ever feel, seriously, listen, if you ever feel like your Christian life is just blah, and our church is just blah, can I say don't? Because every second you breathe, you are in the face of evil, proclaiming it is overcome by the cross of Christ. We are proclaiming to Satan this morning, like, your head, remember that Genesis? Your head is stomped on. And because he has brought people like you and me together in one body, how crazy is that? That wisdom of God to bring Jews and Gentiles or just all kinds of people together to proclaim the gospel, that alone describes their defeat. I just love that. This week, I don't know why I was discouraged. I was just discouraged this week, okay? I don't know why. But as I was studying this, I was laughing, going, are you kidding me? I could have a horrible day, but in the midst of that horrible day, I am proclaiming to evil powers, they're done. Which then makes verse 12 beautiful. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. As we proclaim to evil powers that they are defeated, we have this amazing joy that according to the eternal purposes of God and plan of God, we now have immediate, constant, and perfect access to the living God. We saw this last week in chapter 2. We are now the temple, and because God resides in us, all we have to do is pause and realize, there he is, we have access. One last thing about this steward. Suffering, then, was part of his story. Look at the end, verse 13. So I ask you, don't lose heart. He will have been in prison here in Rome at least 3 to 4 years when he's writing this. Don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, because it will lead to your glory. In other words, the gospel promises future glory, but right now, what is the result of being a steward of the gospel for Paul? It is suffering in prison. But he's like, don't ever think that that's something bad. Don't ever think that what happens to us in this life as believers when we suffer is bad. It's not. It's good, because it's proclaiming to the world that Christ has died. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, the first 13 verses. Every time I teach, I always go, man, there's nothing here. It just sounds so weird. And then you study and go, oh my goodness, there's so much here. God in his grace has revealed the mystery of the church through the Apostle Paul. And we get to sit here this morning to hear the amazing thing that he has done and to become part of it. So the question is, what does that all mean? Two things, really fast. Number one, this is not about you. And this is not about me. We are part of a bigger story and mystery that God is still writing today. We know the end. I mean, it's kind of like Mission Impossible. I gotta confess. Every twist and turn of Mission Impossible, I was like, yep, that's good. Yep, there's. I knew it was going to be the bad guy. I just know it. Oh, yeah, he's fine. He's going to be. We know in Revelation the end of the story, don't we? The twist is not there. But until we get there, the story is still being written. And what's our job is to be part of that story. I get to be part of the mystery being unveiled to the world, the gospel being proclaimed today. I get to tell Satan and his minions he's defeated. That is what we get to do. And I'll say this again, I'll keep saying it for weeks now. That's why we can't get bogged down in little stupid things. Color of the carpet, right? We always say that, but it's so true. This and that, what about this? Who cares? The world doesn't care what kind of carpet we have. It cares whether or not the gospel that we proclaim is true in our lives, and they want to hear it. Lastly, I came across this quote, and it fit well. It's only when you find what is worth dying for, you finally figure out what was worth living for. Paul said, I had the whole world. I had the whole Jewish world in my hands. And when I came to Christ, I threw it all away. I lost everything, knowing the surpassing greatness of having Christ. So much so that as he sits in this prison cell in Ephesus, in Rome, he can write this book proclaiming the joy that is in his heart of what Christ has done. We have. We have the best story ever told right here. The best story ever told. And yet, how often do we share it? How faithful are we in living it? We have the mystery unveiled before us. May we be faithful to sharing the hope of Christ to a lost and dying world.